The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, June 3, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
All right, so Luke 6, verses 35 to 38. Jesus says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Amen. Well, let's now ask God for His help as we come to the preaching of His word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We do believe it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But we also know that we need the present help of your Holy Spirit if it's to truly be a light to us. We need our eyes opened no less than Lydia did in order to profit from your word. And so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit and by your Spirit's work open all of our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, that we might understand them, and that we might not only be hearers of your word this day, but doers of it to the glory of your name. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. The text that we have today begins with the words, "Judge not, and you will not be judged." It's possible that this is the best known Bible text in the Western world. It certainly is the text of political correctness. It is the text of tolerance. If it is not the best known Bible text, it is almost surely the most misunderstood and misinterpreted and twisted text in the Scriptures. Many people who profess to be Christians are convinced that it forbids us from denouncing anyone and any behavior as sinful or wrong. Well, we need to consider, what do these words actually mean as they came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus and as they apply to our lives here and now? I just want to point out one thing in terms of the transition from the words of Jesus that we considered last week to the ones we are considering this week. Last week I ended with verse 36, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And there's a sense in which that's a conclusion to the words that led up to it. He says, "Therefore," in other words, in light of these things, here's his crowning statement in a sense, "Therefore, you be merciful just as your Father also is merciful." But now these words also, in a sense, lead into the words that come. So they're a good introduction to the words in verses 37 and following, because the message of verse 36 is be merciful, just like God is merciful. And now he begins to explain some of the ways that our mercy is to be manifested. We don't judge in a sinful manner. We don't condemn unrighteously. We forgive and we give. So there's just the words of transition, and that leads in, as I just indicated, to four exhortations. But they're not simply bare exhortations. They're four exhortations with incentives. There are motives that go along with each one of them. Or I should say there is a motive that goes along with each one. So let's consider those four exhortations as they come to us. First of all, in verse 37, the first part of the verse, we have this one, judge not, and then here's the incentive, and you shall not be judged. Two questions here about this first exhortation. The first of all, what does Jesus mean when he says, do not judge? Well, I do not believe that he is saying, don't form any opinions about things or about people. I don't believe he's saying, don't be discerning or discriminating when you look at people or their actions. I don't believe he's saying, don't form any negative opinions about anyone or anything. Don't make moral judgments. He's not saying, suspend your critical powers. He's not saying, be indifferent to people's sins. He's not saying, abolish your law courts. Away with this judging of people. And he's not saying, abandon the idea of ever doing anything like church discipline. Now, these are all things that I think some people think that Jesus was saying, or they try to act as though they believe that's what Jesus is saying till someone takes their wallet or something like that. But Jesus is not condemning all judging here. Let's just turn for a moment back to Matthew 7. That's where people usually quote these words of the Lord Jesus from in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at Matthew 7, verse 1. There Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. So judge not. And some people assume that he's outlawing any kind of judging whatsoever, especially making moral judgments, making statements about the rightness or wrongness of people's actions, the state of people's souls, and so on. But notice how just a few verses later, Jesus says in verse 6 of Matthew 7, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, Jesus is not talking about animals there. He's talking about people, and he's saying some people in the way they act are like pigs or dogs. And he's saying, I'm not the only one who's to make that judgment, because he says, you are to not give holy things to this kind of people, which means you're going to have to make a judgment in your life who those people might be. Or verse 15 and following, we won't take the time to read it all. It really goes through verse 20, but Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. We have to make judgments about whether or not someone who comes and teaches us something is really just a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so he says, in concluding that section in verse 20, that by their fruits you will know them. In other words, you can look at their lives, and by looking at their lives, you can tell what kind of people they really are. In a sense, Jesus is saying, and yes, you can do this at home. In other words, do it on your own. Make such judgments. So he's obviously not saying don't make any kind of judgments. What he tells us in John 7 is that we are to make righteous judgments. He says don't make unrighteous judgments, but we are to make judgments. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, we are told that we are to make judgments in the church. Sometimes we have to put people out of the church because of their conduct. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, in addressing this subject of the fact that Christians were going before the law courts against other Christians, he said, you can judge these matters in the church among brethren. He says, you're going to judge angels someday. So not all judging is wrong. It's just unrighteous judging that is wrong. In a way, it's similar to anger, this whole matter of judging. The Bible doesn't condemn all anger. It only condemns sinful anger. And similarly here, Jesus is not condemning all anger. He's only condemning sinful anger. So as we think of judging then, Jesus' words here are not condemning any kind of judging whatsoever, but what he's condemning is rashness in judgment, unfairness, prejudice, a critical spirit, censoriousness, harshness, vengefulness, presumption, and arrogance in judging others. So he is condemning a lot. He's just not condemning everything that could be called judging. So that's what I think he means when he says, do not judge. Do not engage in sinful judging of other people. But then what does he mean when he says, and you shall not be judged? What does that refer to? Is it referring to the present? In other words, that Jesus would be saying, if you judge graciously, then you can expect the same from others. Is he saying that? That as you go about your life, you can then expect that others will judge you graciously also? Or is he pointing to the future, and especially one particular day in the future, the day of judgment, the final judgment, the judgment day, as we say? Well, my judgment in this matter is this. I think he is primarily and especially referring to God's judgment on the judgment day. I think he's secondarily perhaps referring to judgments from men because it's related. And it certainly is true that there's a sense in which if you judge with a fair measure, people are going to judge you in a similar way, at least to some degree. And I think you could build an argument for both, maybe, based on the context. If you look back at verse 31, it says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So we really can't say it's not referring to that at all. And verses 35 and 36 tell us about our relations to others. So I think you could argue from the context for both. The whole Bible would tell us that if we're kind to others, they might be kind to us. Not everyone is going to be, but some people will be. Proverbs 16, verse 7 even says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he, that is God, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So there will be earthly benefits likely to accrue to us if we are fair and righteous in judging others. At the same time, the thought here in this text has been building toward focusing especially on God. In a sense, I think we could say it has really shifted there. As I said last week, it's not really a matter if you don't love your fellow man. It's not really a matter ultimately just between you and him. It is between you and God. So it says you are to be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. That's the main thing. And that point has really eclipsed the whole matter of the relations between us and men. So when we get down to verse 38, when it says, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I believe that is especially referring to the judgment. And then you consider the fact that earlier on when he's saying love those who don't love you, he's basically saying don't worry about what you get here and now. So I think that's the main focus. So let me just summarize then this first exhortation with its incentive or with its motive. It would be this. Jesus is saying don't sin in the way you judge others, because if you do, you won't fare well yourself when it comes to the judgment that you receive from God. That's what he's saying. And the following exhortation then confirms and reinforces this. So let's go to the second thing, which is found in verse 37, the very next part of it. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Now there's a great deal of similarity between these first two things. Judge not, condemn not. The Greek words actually are simply, one is a derivative of the other. It's formed by adding something to the first word. The difference here is that in the second exhortation, condemn not, it specifies that the judgment is a negative judgment. So once again, Jesus is not saying here, though, don't form any negative judgment about anyone. Don't discipline anyone. Don't punish anyone ever. That's not what he's saying. And the first exhortation, we could say, would focus on the whole process. Here it focuses on a negative judgment. But again, Jesus is not forbidding, on the basis of what I just said a few moments ago, any negative judgment whatsoever. He is only forbidding unjust judgment. He's forbidding condemning someone unrighteously. And it happens a lot. And that's the reason for these exhortations, these commandments. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. And then we come to the third thing. And the third thing is this: forgive, and you will be forgiven. So we are to forgive. Now, we've touched on that already, but there's more to say about that. And Jesus says, if you forgive, you will be forgiven. Here the point is, he starts out with this: we must not unfairly judge others. Now, let's assume some have sinned against us. We've been talking about enemies in this passage. They've sinned against us. We must not unrighteously judge them. If they confess their sins, as it says in Luke 17, then we must forgive them. And just like it's difficult not to judge unrighteously, it's difficult to forgive. J. Adams wrote a book on forgiveness. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you may have read it. And in that book, he's trying to illustrate how difficult it is to forgive people, especially people who have sinned directly against us. And he quotes an incident from the life of Spurgeon. I've never read it in Spurgeon, but I read it in J. Adams' book. And Spurgeon is supposedly talking with a man who has rheumatism. And this man is telling about how terrible the pain of rheumatism is. And Spurgeon had, I don't know if he had rheumatism, but I do know he had gout. So he starts talking about gout. And this man says, well, rheumatism is more painful than gout. And Spurgeon says, well, no, it's not. And then he uses this illustration. He says, rheumatism is like putting your finger in a vise and turning the vise till you can't take the pain anymore. And then he says, gout is like giving the vise three more turns. Well, I have no experience in either, and I'm not going to assume Spurgeon is necessarily right. But what Adams then said is this. Adams said, confessing your sin is difficult. He says, that's like rheumatism. But he says, it's often true when we have been sinned against that forgiving is more difficult. He says, confessing sin is like rheumatism. Forgiving sin is like gout. Jesus ties these two things together: forgiving and being forgiven. And they're tied together elsewhere as well by Jesus. Just look over at Luke 11. If I could, we considered this last week as well, I think. But Luke 11 and verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And you have the same thing in Matthew 6, where you have the Lord's Prayer there. The two things go together, forgiving and being forgiven. How do they go together? If we have been forgiven by God, then we forgive those who sin against us. And we must forgive those who sin against us. Jesus explained it more fully in Matthew 6, where he went on to explain in verses 14 and 15, if you don't forgive those who sin against you, don't expect that when you come to the Heavenly Father saying, Lord, I sinned again, please forgive me, that you will receive forgiveness from him. He told that parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. Yes, it is hard to forgive. It's like gout. But Jesus says, here are the facts. And here's why it's so important that you forgive, no matter how difficult it is. Because people's sins against you are like 100 denarii sins. the sins of a day's labor's wages. But your sins against God, that God forgives you, are 10,000 talent sins. They're the equivalent of a worldly fortune. We must forgive. So that's what Jesus means when he says, and that's why I say, he doesn't just mean forgive other people and you will be forgiven by them. Forgive and you will be forgiven by God. And then the fourth exhortation is this: give and it will be given to you. Verse 38, the first part of the verse. In a sense, we could say here's the culmination. Jesus is building up to this. It's the high point. Avoid sinful judgment against people. Forgive them if they repent of their sins. And even go to this point. Give them things. Give them things. It's dead wrong to judge someone unrighteously. It's dead wrong if he asks for something, forgiveness, and you won't give it to him. But then he says, let's just say you have something, and this person could benefit from that thing. You don't really need to give it to him necessarily, but do it out of the kindness of your heart. Give it to him. Give it to him. Remember what we've seen. The people in view that we're dealing with here, that Jesus is talking about his disciples dealing with, are especially people who don't like us. Remember how the section started off about love your enemies. They are people who, in a pronounced way, we could say, do not deserve kindness from us. Our enemies. Yet Jesus has said already, do good, give, and lend. Now he says, when they sin, forgive. When they need something, give it to them. It's that teaching of Romans 12, 18 and following. And here the motive is added, and it will be given to you. You give, and it will be given to you. And once again, I would say at least the emphasis of it is, you give to others, God will give to you. And that leads us then into the next part of verse 38, and that's what I'm calling after the four exhortations with incentives. Now, in the second place, we have the enhancement of the incentive. It says, here's what will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. Now, there's a sense in which this especially goes with the words right before it. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. An overflowing measure will be given to you if you give to others. But there's a sense in which I think we could say this modifies the other incentives that come before. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. In other words, God is going to overlook a whole lot in your case. He's not going to judge you and condemn you. And if you forgive the little bit of sins that people commit against you, God is going to wipe out a whole mess of sins in your life that have been committed against him. So whether you just tie it to verse 38 or you tie it to verse 37 as well, it's making this point that you are going to be well compensated. It's a parallel with the statement in verse 35 after it says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Then it says, and your reward will be great. It's talking about the abundance of the award that you're going to receive. It's going to be great. It says, this full measure will be poured into your bosom. What is it talking about? It's talking about their outer garments that they would wear, and they would blouse it over a belt so that they had some looseness. And then, like Ruth in the Old Testament, they could fold that thing up, and it would be used as a pouch. It was the lap, so to speak. Some of the old translations say lap. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about our lap, but it's talking about the garment, and they could hold things in it. And it says here that here's what's going to be put into that pocket, that big pouch, your lap, your bosom. A good measure, not a little, a lot, pressed down. In other words, sometimes you're throwing your stuff in a suitcase to get ready for a trip, and you say, there's no way this stuff is fitting in there. I'm going to have to get out another suitcase. But then you go back to it, and you push on it, you close it, you sit on it. Huh, it all did fit in there. Well, that's the point. It's going to be pressed down, and then it'll be shaken together. Sometimes you have stuff in a bag, your bag is full. If you pick it up and shake it, it can fit more in the bag. I used to sit and read cereal boxes when I was a kid, so I don't know if it still says this on there or not. But it says in there, contents may have settled or something like that. When they filled up the cereal box, it was right to the top. So you open it and say, what are they doing? Well, they're saying in shipping, it has settled because it was shaken together. And then it'll be running over. I thought of this illustration. Let's say someone said to you, bring a grocery bag to my house. I know you need a car. I'm going to let you fill the grocery bag with $20 bills, and then you can go out buy a car. Well, if I crumpled up the $20 bills and I just dropped them into your bag, you might be able to buy a car that runs. Filled it to the top. But if I allow you then to press the bills down, flat little stacks, put them in the bag, shake it, and then have it be running over, we drop on top anything that'll fit and stay, you can go out and buy a new Mercedes, I'm sure. It's a big difference. And this is what God is saying. You deal with people in a gracious way, then I'm going to deal with you in a gracious way. But it emphasizes the greatness of the blessing that God is going to give, the greatness of the reward. That's another reason, again, why I say the future judgment here is especially in view. So there's the enhancement of the incentive. And then finally, we have in the last part of verse 38, what I call the rule of thumb in this whole thing. Here it is. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Definition of a rule of thumb is this. It's a method of estimating that is practical. It works, but it's not precise. Well, notice two things about this. The measure here is love. The measure is grace. One commentator said this, men will receive from God according to the measure that they themselves have employed. You use love and grace, you will get love and grace. You deal with your fellow men with love and grace, God will deal with you with the same. But again, the thought is especially here of God's great generosity, because it's not going to be a one-for-one correspondence. It's going to be far and away above anything you have done that's gracious. When God blesses you, one man says this in commenting on these words. He says, human generosity will be rewarded by divine superabundance. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. But then another point about this, we have here, I think, a good justification for righteous judging. I like to quote this part of Jesus' words when people tell me, but the Bible says you shall not judge. Because this really is a concluding part of his statement. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. When someone accuses me of judging, let's say, for instance, I try to point out his sin, I say, look, the rest of the statement is, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. When someone judges me, I want him to judge me with grace. And I also want him to judge me with faithfulness. Whoever is going to judge me, I want him to care enough about my soul that he tells me whatever I need to hear. Graciously. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. May God enable us all to say that about the judgments that we make about other people. So those are the texts. Those are the headings I had for the text. That leaves time here for practical application. So let me begin with this matter of judging. And the first thing here is this. As I said already, Jesus does not forbid our using our heads, thinking. He's not forbidding that. He's not forbidding making any judgments at all. He's not forbidding admonishing. He's not forbidding things like discipline or punishments, but he does forbid judgmentalism and censoriousness. Censoriousness is the inclination to find fault with people. Imagine a very picky eater. He'll find something wrong with almost anything you put in front of him. If it's not the food itself, I don't like that kind of food, he'll find something wrong with the way it was prepared. Or if necessary, the plate that it was served on. He's a picky eater. Now, take that person outside of the kitchen, outside of the dining room. Put him in the living room. Better yet, put him anywhere in the world. Because here's what's true about him. Wherever he goes, he will criticize people. He will criticize their actions. He will criticize even inanimate things. He is a critical person. He is censorious. This is what Jesus is condemning here. And so we want to ask the question, how do we do away with that kind of thing? Because it finds itself in some of our hearts, doesn't it? Or we find it in some of our hearts. Calvin said this. He said, these words of Christ are not to be taken exactly in the sense of condemning the function of judgment, as we've said, but to cure a disease which nearly all grow up with. We see the way everyone treats himself to seeing who can be the sharpest critic in the group. And maybe you were born with an extra measure of that sin. Or maybe you have, wittingly or unwittingly, over the years, cultivated it, and it's grown to a very noxious weed. What do you do? Well, I have several recommendations. The first is this, very simple, very straightforward. Don't hate people. Don't let yourself hate people. Why do you sinfully judge people? Because you don't love them. That's what it comes to at the bottom. But the Bible says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's that bitterness, it's the wrath, it's the anger in your heart, the malice that's down in there somewhere that leads to those unrighteous judgments and statements that come out of your mouth. And you need to call these things what they are. It's lovelessness, it's hatred, it's malice, it's bitterness. Give it a biblical name, because that's what it is. And you need to stop making excuses for that bitterness, that wrath, that malice. You need to hate those things, those sins, and not people. And you need to renounce those sins and mortify those sins by God's grace. As we heard last Sunday night, you need to vomit them out. That's where it has to begin. Don't hate people. Second thing is this, if you want to avoid unrighteous judging, don't think evil of people. One reason that you wrongly judge them is that you're sinfully prejudiced against them. You expect the worst out of them. There's a sense in which you're waiting for it to happen. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 7. The well-known passage about love. How love is the greatest of faith, hope, and love. And speaking about love, beginning in verse 5, we just break into the context here. Paul says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Don't think evil of people. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things. In other words, believes that that person who has done wrong to me so many times and now tells me he's trying to do something right for me, love believes that that really could happen, especially if it's a Christian. It believes all things, hopes all things. He hasn't ever done it right before, but maybe this time will be different. That's love. That is love. This is not love. It'll never change. Don't think evil of people, even though they've given you an abundance of reason to do so. Third, don't judge a matter before you hear it. You know the proverb, Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Maybe this is one of the reasons you don't judge righteously. You judge hastily. Do you take the time to listen to people? God has put you in a position you need to make a judgment. Do you take the time to listen? If it's a difficult issue that involves more than one person, do you take time to listen to everyone involved? And when you do listen, do you just go through the motions or do you really listen and take into account what is said? I believe many violations of Jesus' words here come for just this reason. We don't listen. Fourth, don't always be ready to pounce. There's some cases that you wouldn't be ready to judge a matter before you hear it if you weren't just waiting for that one negative word about someone. Aha! Look at Proverbs 24. Our attitude sometimes, I think, is, I'm going to get that guy. You're waiting for something negative just to pop up. And the Bible says this in Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. One of the reasons you clap when it happens is because your hands are already spread apart, waiting to come together. Don't be always ready to pounce on people. Or Proverbs 26, 22. Realize that even if you're not doing that, sometimes with all of us, it can just take one little thing that we hear. It says in Proverbs 26, 22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. I am someone that by nature is not a person with a temper. By nature has patience. So I don't struggle all that much with some of the things I've mentioned already. But I confess to you that I still have many sins. And one of them makes even people like me ready to listen to garbage about other people, things that should not be said, and frankly, even likes to hear those things. It's a sinful desire. It's a sinful pleasure. But this is what the Bible is talking about. Don't you always be ready to pounce when you hear something or see something that someone has done or hear about something he's done. Fifth, don't be overly strict in judging. And don't usurp God's place as people's judge. Calvin says this, we come to condemn a slight fault often as though it were a most heinous offense. In other words, you're saying, well, look, he sinned. So I got to treat him as a sinner. And what Calvin is saying, there are different degrees of sin. They don't all call for the greatest punishment. And then he says, further, it breaks out in us into sheer arrogance so that we form unfavorable judgments upon every issue with a haughty superiority, even when it might well have been taken in a good sense. In other words, we have to make a judgment about someone, and Calvin's saying we so readily and frequently go to the extreme when, if we really stopped and thought about it, there are some things we judge and condemn that really we could still, based on the knowledge we have, put a good construction on it. Don't be overly strict in judging. Don't be harsh. Don't be self-righteous in judging, as if I would never do something like that. Don't be unmerciful. Don't be unloving. Think of the Pharisee and the publican. What does it say about the Pharisee as the parable starts in Luke 18? He despised others. He looked down on them. He thought he himself was so wonderful. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And then sneering, even like this tax collector. Don't be like that. And remember that it is wrong for us unless God calls us to do it, and in the capacity he calls us to do it, to set ourselves up as a judge. Who are you, Paul said, Romans 14:4, to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. 6, don't condemn the guilty unmercifully. Don't condemn the guilty unmercifully. Follows from the 5th thing. What do you do when you catch someone in a sin? It's not a question of needing more information, not a question of talking to other people, getting all the facts, but they've sinned. How do you handle it? How do you deal with sinners? Are you so righteous? And what I mean by that is this, that if someone asked you if maybe you were being a little bit over the top, you're going to say, well, I have a strong sense of justice. So in other words, you're explaining there's a good reason why I gave the sentence I gave. That's your explanation. You're so righteous. In fact, you may say, you know, if there weren't people like me in this world, there wouldn't be any standards in this world. See what I'm saying? I would just point out this. Maybe that's true. But maybe there wouldn't be any wars in this world either. Are you so righteous that you never look the other way? You'd never look the other way. You just have such strong a sense of justice. You never cut people any slack. You never sit down once they're proven guilty and have a talk with them, at least to start. That when a sentence needs to be rendered, you never render a mild sentence. In other words, you never show mercy as God shows mercy, as God has shown you. I'm not saying don't condemn the guilty. I'm not saying that sometimes they don't need harsh punishments. I'm saying don't condemn the guilty unmercifully. 7, don't be critical. And by that, I don't mean ever criticize anyone or anything. I mean, don't be a critical person or a hypercritical person, as we say. There's a difference between someone who offers legitimate criticism, constructive criticism, righteous, God-honoring criticism to help people see their sins, turn away from their sins, deal with their sins. But there's a difference between that and being a critical person. And you say, well, you know, some people have said that about me sometimes, but I really don't think of myself that way. But sometimes I wonder. Well, go to somebody who knows you well, who is a godly person, who is a mature person, and ask him or her. Ask, do you think that I am a critical person? Don't be critical in that sense, hypercritical. 8, don't speak evil of people. That's one of the main ways we judge other people unrighteously, wrongly judge other people. Proverbs 25, verse 18 says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor, and that's talking evil of people, you shouldn't be saying that if it's not even true. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow. In other words, if you're going to say those words about somebody, you might as well hit him over the head with a club. You might as well hack him with a sword or shoot a sharp arrow into his liver. That's the effect of the words. It says in Proverbs 11:9, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. You say, well, I didn't mean that he's that bad. Well, that's what you said. That is what you said. And that's what everyone who listens to you speaking about others hears. Don't speak evil. One of my dad's admonitions that he really said a lot. And this was before we were Christians in our house, before we read the Bibles, before we read the book of Proverbs. But he used to say, if you don't have anything nice to say about someone, don't say it. And that really was a very excellent piece of advice that I still find myself using around grandchildren nowadays. Number 9, don't be a fault finder, be a fault coverer. Don't be a fault finder, be a fault coverer. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It doesn't want to show them to other people. It wants to keep them confined, keep them unknown as much as possible, even to himself. I'm going to forget about that, if it's something that you can do that with. Echoed in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Maybe that does need to be addressed. Maybe it needs to be addressed very harshly and strongly and straightforwardly. But you know what? If I do that and he responds in the right way, nobody else really needs to know about that ever. Not even his brother. Not even his brother on the night before his wedding. It's called covering sin. If you have genuine love for people, you'll begin to change from looking for faults and trying to think of the next person you can tell something to, maybe trying even to convince them that you're doing it for a righteous reason. You'll change from that to trying to think about how you can keep something quiet that God providentially brought to your knowledge and awareness. And that's a good thing. It's called covering sin. A 10th way to avoid this kind of sinful judging is don't be vengeful. To be vengeful means to get back at someone. So maybe you're a person who likes to get back at people. You don't want to get mad, right? You just want to get even. You're that kind of a person. Adam Clark said this. He said, the spirit of revenge is equally destitute of faith and reason. If you want to get back at people, it shows a lack of faith and it shows a lack of reason. A lack of faith for this reason, because you don't believe God's word. He says, don't judge. He says, don't take vengeance. I will venge. You don't believe it. You don't trust God to do his work. Lack of faith. And here's the lack of reason. Taking vengeance does not make sense. Why? One, because you are not a capable judge. Period. I'm not a capable judge, so I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm going to leave it to God to do it in his way. Now, sometimes his way is for me to do it, that you should discipline your child with a rod, right? But that's not taking vengeance. It's obeying God. Second reason it doesn't make sense. You have not been appointed the judge in the cases where you would take vengeance. You have not been appointed the judge. Third, and this is a powerful reason, but it doesn't make sense if you take vengeance. You will receive, this text says, according to the measure that you give. Which means that if you are usurping God's place as judge, you won't do well in the judgment. That's how Jesus wants you to reason. Calvin said, it has not only permitted us to condemn all sin, it is an obligation. Sometimes we do need to be the judge and the condemners. But, he says, we must take care to use such discretion that he alone remains the lawgiver and the judge. Don't be vengeful. It is written, Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Number 11. Love people. Love people. Paul said, Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, and even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If we're loving people, we will not judge them harshly, wrongly, unrighteously. That's the main point of this whole section of the sermon, isn't it? Verse 27, love your enemies. Verse 32, you are to love those even who don't love you. Verse 35, love your enemies. And then the fifth and the twelfth thing, and finally, remember that you too need this kind of merciful treatment. You're a sinner too. People sin against you, I know it. Maybe their sins against you are greater than your sins against them. But you need merciful treatment as well. You are a sinner too. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And then especially this last statement in verse 38, pointing to the judgment, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So Jesus forbids judgmentalism and censoriousness. That's the first application, by far the longest. Just let me get the last two or three here. The second one then is this. Jesus calls us to forgive. He calls us to forgive. Judge not, condemn not, forgive. Forgive and you will be forgiven. As I said earlier, it's difficult to forgive. It's often difficult even to mouth the words when people have seriously offended us. I've observed that sometimes. You think it's harder. You think that the gout is really the confessing of sin. I've seen people that happen and thought, good, the hard part is done. No, the hard part wasn't done. It's harder often to mouth the words, I forgive you, when someone has seriously offended you. It's also difficult to forgive from the heart, beyond mouthing the words, to really forgive from the heart. It's difficult to forgive fully. It's difficult to forgive biblically, to give up our anger, to not hold a grudge, to not bring that thing up again for no good reason. It's hard. One commentator said, nevertheless, that it's important. Here's why. He says, the judgmental person, by not being forgiving and loving, testifies to his own arrogance and impenitence, by which he shuts himself out from God's forgiveness. Now, that might seem like a strong statement, but that's what the text is saying. Do you take that seriously? You should take that seriously. When your child lies, sometimes you tell him, you know, the Bible says that liars are going to go into the lake of fire. You want them to listen to what the Bible says. You want them to take it seriously because you don't want them to keep lying to you, and especially you don't want them to lie his way into hell. If you know a Christian, a professing Christian who has committed adultery, you want to warn him about what the Scripture says. You want to tell him that the way to the harlot's house is basically the highway to hell. Don't you get it, man? That's what the Scripture says, and he needs to take it seriously. You should take these words seriously. If you have a problem with harsh judging, bitterness, inability to forgive, take it seriously, brethren. Jesus calls us to forgive. Third, Jesus is not disagreeing here with the truth that salvation is by grace. It is by grace. It is by grace. He's not saying you earn your way to heaven by not judging, by not condemning, by forgiving, and by giving. That is not it. I said some things about this last week. It comes up again. I could say a lot more. Let me just say a couple of things. I want to quote Leon Morris. He says, "This is not teaching salvation by merit. Rather, the thought is that the true disciple is not judgmental." Not that he never struggles with judgmentalism, but that's his not the way he is. He's been forgiven, so he forgives. To continue the quote, "When God accepts a man, his grace changes him. A forgiving spirit is evidence that the man has been forgiven." That's the reason Jesus makes this statement, brethren. These things are all tied together. This is what the Bible teaches. God forgives a person, then that means he's also changed that person. He's changed his heart. God changes his heart, then he acts differently. He acts differently. That's evidence God has worked in his heart. That's evidence he's forgiven. That's evidence he's one of God's people. That's why Jesus can say this without batting an eyelash and without having to back up and explain it 100 times over. Forgive and you will be forgiven. It's that simple. There's an infallible connection, in other words, between these things. It's not salvation by works. You've probably heard the familiar saying, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And that could be taken to imply, and I think many times it is meant to imply, that the only thing different between a Christian and a typical worldling is the Christian's status. He's forgiven. But his heart isn't necessarily different. But see, that's not the teaching of the Bible, is it? The teaching of the Bible is his heart is also different, not just his status. And the truth here taught is this: Christians are forgiven and therefore forgiving. May God help us all. And then the final thing is simply this question for you, everyone. Are you a habitual, self-righteous fault finder? That's where we started off, isn't it? You shall not judge. Is that what you are? Or maybe it's just this is true about you. You're just a sinner, an unbeliever. You don't get into these questions. You don't worry about it because you're not a Christian. Think about what Jesus says about the measure. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, the measure of grace that will come to God's people who confess their sins, who ask God to forgive their sins in Jesus Christ, who trust in Jesus Christ to deliver them from their sins, they will be given this good measure of grace, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That'll be the salvation they receive. But listen to what it says in the Word of God about what sinners will receive. Jeremiah 32:18, you show love. Speaking of God, Jeremiah said, "You, O God, show loving kindness to thousands." He's very, very merciful, very gracious. "And you repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them." In other words, if you're not a Christian, if you don't turn from your sins, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to get something in your lap, in your bosom, in your big pocket, just like the Christian is, except it's not going to be good at all. It will be pain and sorrow. It will be wrath and indignation, as the Scripture says. It will be tribulation and anguish. You look at this text, what it's saying is when God shows mercy, he really shows mercy. But when he doesn't, he gives people exactly what they have coming. You don't want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. And the only way to avoid that for you, no matter who you are, is to confess your sins to God, vomit them out, and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to deliver sinners like you and me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would write these words on our hearts. You would bring sinners to life this day at the thought that all their sins could be washed away in the blood of Christ, and that they might receive a good measure from you someday, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And we ask these things all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.